Tsunamis, terrorist attacks, home invasions. It's over there. It's down in New York. It's right here in Mount Vernon, New Hampshire. And there is a kind of hellish chaos about history as we look around us. And if you just look at what's happening, it would be very easy to conclude that it is chaos. Others in the recent past have had an interesting views of history. Henry Ford is famous for saying that history is more or less bunk. He was always looking forward to producing more cars, so I guess that was the perspective he had to have. And then Joseph Keller, the author of that famous novel, Catch-22, said that basically that history is a trash bag full of random events. It makes no sense. History is meaningless. And granted, if one is to base one's philosophy of history on just our experience, this surely would be at least a partly legitimate way of understanding it. But we know better, because the Bible has told us so. We know better only because of God's grace in giving us a word of truth. One might wonder then, how is it that this passage, which seems to be almost impossibly complex in its detail, and I can't keep all of the history straight, so if you can't, that's okay. I've been studying this for some time, and it's still quite complicated. But that's not the point. The point is that all of these details are under God's control. And what we're doing here is we're going to be dividing it this week and next Lord's Day evening into what's leading up to the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, that is Antiochus the Fourth. That's one name that's worth remembering. And he is going to be a kind of prelude, a predecessor for the great New Testament Antichrist. We'll look at him in detail in verses 21 and following. But this evening we're going to be looking at what leads up to it. And what you want to notice here is the arrogance of kings. The arrogance of kings. And think about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which depict Satan. But how do they do it? How do Isaiah and Ezekiel do that? They do it by picturing earthly kings and then moving back, as it were, behind the scenes of history and saying, this is the ultimate, the evil one that controls these wicked forces. Batting heads. Back and forth, full of arrogance. What we see here is sometimes the text even tells us that they're insolent, that they are lifted up with their own pride, because kings are like that, as we were seeing this morning in Sunday school, looking at Nehemiah and the situation in which Nehemiah was functioning. Kings are proud, and the kings of those days in this part of the world were powerful. They had great resources at their command. They had great authority, and they were, as it were, satanic in their essential goal and the way that they functioned. They believed that they were supreme, and they were willing to go to great lengths in order to assert that supremacy. And so we see war in history. This is wars and rumors of wars. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, that's what's going to happen at the end of history. Well, that may be intensified, but the fact is, this is what history is like all the way through. It's apparent chaos. It struggles for power. And what the text of Daniel does is it lifts us away from history. It shows us history, and then it says, wait a minute, someone greater is in control of these events. Someone greater is in control of the hubris of kings. And we are therefore not to despair and not to fear. And so we see two things here this evening in this text as we seek to get the essence of it with a few details along the way. The prophetic word of God is absolutely certain. It's absolutely dependable. And then secondly, that this word is for us. It's for the New Testament people as well as it was for Daniel and the people who were about to return from the exile. And so that first point, that the prophetic word of God is absolutely certain. We might also add that at times, as in this passage, which is probably the most complex prophecy in the entire Bible in terms of its detail, that these passages are meant to teach us something very important about God's concern with an involvement in the details of history. And this history is rooted in His sovereign plan. God has a plan for history, and it includes all the messiness, the sin, what appears to be chaos, evil. It includes it all. And so this is what this revelation is based on. Now, he says in verse 2, I will show you the truth. I got a kick out of it because Calvin actually here translates this real truth. And it reminds me, Francis Schaeffer used to always be chided for his funny little words that he came up with. And he used to call it true truth, kind of redundant but meant to make a point. And that's exactly what Calvin is doing. This is real truth. And it's real, especially, not just because it's accurate in its details, but because it reminds us that God is in control of these events. Kings think that they are in control. And we as sinners often think we're the ones in control of our lives, and that's what gets us frustrated when things go awry. But in fact, God is the one that is in control of history. And the Book of Truth is the place where the decrees determining history resides in the eternal counsels of the Lord. And this is, you see, meant to comfort the elect that we're part of His plan. Malachi 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And then in Psalm 139:16, we read, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so we see God in control of individual lives, right to the very details of our conception and growth in the wombs of our mothers. Revelation 5:1, relating more directly now to what was said just before our passage this evening about the Book of Truth. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Remember, of course, Ingmar Bergman made this great film, The Seven Seals, and this, of course, is referring to the scroll of history. And remember, the only one that can open the scroll is the Lamb of God. He is the only one who has the right to dominion over the creation of God and controls the history, which will be maneuvered by the Lord to bring history to that conclusion where we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And then in Ephesians 1:11, in Him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Two separate groups of people do something quite dangerous with this passage. One is the worst of all, and that is the liberals. And there are actually now some evangelicals whose commentaries I've read who call this a pseudo-prophecy. And what they, because that means false prophecy, literally, but now what they're saying is that there were prophecies in the ancient world which were written after the events, but made to look like prophecies, but that this was a kind of standard form of history, a standard kind of document, a kind of literary type, and therefore Daniel is, that's what this is, because it's just way too detailed for it to be a real prophecy. And of course, what's false about this for Bible believers, these are men that say they believe in the resurrection, in Christ coming and dying for their sins, in the miracles of the New Testament. But the danger of this, or of course the folly of it, is in fact in the old world there were these pseudo-prophecies, but guess what? They were intended to make people think that they actually were written to foretell the future. So they were false. And this is not false because it's the infallible word of God. And of course the premise of liberals up until recently was that this very thing, that is way too detailed, it had to be written after the fact. And of course, if it's written after the fact and yet comes across as being a prophecy, then it's a lie. It's not a proper document or a kind of literary genre that we can say is legitimate. The other, and perhaps it's not as dangerous because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it may be more dangerous in a certain way if you follow the logic of it, because these are believers who now say that God bases his plan on what he foresees will happen. Well, of course, that's just backwards. How can he be sure of anything that's going to happen unless he already knows the plan, unless he's the author of the plan? And the fact is that everything that happens in the future happens because God has ultimately planned it. And of course, we don't need to go in here to the relationship that that has to our own responsibility and to a biblical understanding of the freedom of the will, whereby we make responsible choices for good or ill, and we're held accountable for them. And this is the way it works. We don't understand it, but we know that God is absolutely sovereign, and that we are certainly and truly responsible for our actions. They are not constrained by anyone except ourselves. We do according to our own inner attitudes and commitments, and we're responsible for those things. And yet they all fit into the plan, the great and amazing plan of God. In fact, Cornelius Van Til has said that there is no meaning for anything unless God has a perfect plan for everything. There can be no meaning. And even the meaning that unbelievers find in this world and in their lives is only possible because of the decree and plan of God. That's a profound thought and one worth meditating on for a lifetime. But the fact is that those, both the liberals and the Arminians, undermine our confidence in three things. In the very being of God. That God is God. He is who he says he is. If he's not in control of everything, then he's not God. Secondly, the character of God in being able to tell us the truth, to make promises that he keeps. And then finally, the certainty of these events coming to pass. If God is not in control of history, if he doesn't know how it's finally going to turn out, then there's not a promise in the Bible that is dependable or trustworthy. How is it that we can believe these things or believe that way and have any confidence at all? Well, of course, we are, as it were, blessedly contradictory in many things, and our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, as the Bible clearly teaches it, are simply being inconsistent, and thankfully they do trust the promises of God for the future. And we will all join together at that point and recognize that God has been completely in control of our lives and of history. And notice that the plan, before we give a little sketch now of what's happening in these verses, that the plan includes evil, death, and sin. We never like to think of it that way, but it's so important for us because we experience evil, sin, and death in our own lives. It's there, always. And the great temptation is to think, well, but these things are not part of God's plan because he is good. Well, because he is good, he controls these things that work against goodness. And so it is that God is perfectly in control of these things, the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of mankind. The greatest sin was the crucifixion of Jesus, his trial and his crucifixion for crimes that he did not commit. Acts 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is our doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the worst of things, in the worst of evils, and yet those who perpetrate them are absolutely responsible. But in any case, now let's look at this plan, this little portion of God's plan that covers the years from 322 BC. Remember, you have to work the numbers backwards as you head to the birth of Christ. the year zero, roughly. 322 B.C. to 175 B.C., roughly a century and a half of history. And we're going to make a quick cruise just to show you something of the complexity and the exactness. And even though some of these are debatable, you know, you have to say, oh, this was Seleucid III and this was Seleucid IV, well, this is a debate historically. That's okay, we can debate those things. But the details are amazingly specific, and pretty much anyone who knows that history can figure this out. So you have four kings beginning in verse 2. After Cyrus, you have Cambyses, Smerdy, Darius, and Hespatius, and you have this great army of 900,000, okay, which Xerxes coming related to them, he has this great army. And then in verses 3 and 4, the most easily identifiable is who? Who's the great Greek general who conquers the whole of the civilized world? It's Alexander the Great. And notice in the text it says that as soon as he comes to power and gains this great kingdom, he dies at the age of 33. He was a man of tremendous excess as well as filled with great military prowess as a leader. Always the first one over the wall, so his soldiers were never in doubt as to his own courage and determination. He risked his life before he asked them to do the same. And a man of tremendous arrogance and pride. He defeats Darius, the king of Persia, the third. And he is, incidentally, the goat from Daniel chapter 8, but he dies quickly. And then in verse 5, the king of the south, Ptolemy Soter, that's Egypt, and then he is there's a stronger prince that comes from the north who is Seleucus Nicator. He is the Syrian, and then that's divided into four parts and so on and so forth. And I want you to notice at this point where these are geographically. You've got Egypt, which is what? It's south of the promised land, of the glorious land. And then north is this kingdom, roughly Syria, but it makes up a lot more than that, including Babylon and much of that northern portion of the Middle East that we know about today and see so much activity in. And so what is the promised land to which the people of God are now returning? As Daniel has had his prayer answered, what position are they in? They're in a vice grip. And it's showing the history of the development of this vice grip where they've got the king of the south, the king of the north, and they're going to crush Israel. They're going to crush the people of God and snuff out the seed of the woman, and there will be no hope of salvation. And then verse 6, there's an agreement, an alliance. Ptolemy Philadelphus the second, or Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, you know, you'd have lines of kings with the same basic name, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and so forth. And then each of them would have an individual name. And then there was Antiochus the second, and Ptolemy gave his daughter Bernice to Antiochus, who had divorced his first wife. Then Ptolemy dies, and then Antiochus divorces his second wife, Bernice. And we're just reminded of the chaos of history and the wickedness of these kings. They're out for their own power, their own glory, their own enjoyment. They really have very little moral standard. Verses 7 and 8, Ptolemy's Eugertes the third from the south, Egypt. Remember, the Ptolemies are always the Egyptians. And then Seleucus Callinicus from the north. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have Antiochus the third, and he was the great from the north, and Ptolemy Philopater, the Egyptian. And this is interesting, that Ptolemy, the north attacks the south, but Ptolemy takes 70,000 soldiers. This is about twice the force that we have now going into Afghanistan. 5,000 cavalry that are on horses, okay, and then 73 elephants. This was a great, powerful force. Imagine this kind of an army coming at you. And so he, Ptolemy, is able to defend himself in the south, and he wins. And this is a humiliating defeat for Antiochus the Great. But then Egypt is also, Ptolemy is lifted up with pride, how wonderful and powerful I am. And so Antiochus the Third returns from the being conquered in the east, and he defeats him. And then he dares, and this is really, in a sense, the center of this section of the text. He dares to trample on what? The glorious land. It's the land of desire, or the land, the desirable land, the land of supreme beauty and perfection. And what is this? It's the garden of God. It's the Garden of Eden in its type, typologically, the Garden of Eden, which is a picture of the coming paradise of God, which is what we inherit in Christ. And so you know that Fertile Crescent was and now is somewhat being restored through irrigation, but it was a delightful green and lush place full of every kind of fruit, a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, a poetic way of saying that it was just rich with all kinds of natural resources. And he dares to trample the beautiful land. And so we see this theme of the north and the south, the vice grip of evil seeking to snuff out the Lord and his Christ. And then verses 17 and 19 through 19, Antiochus the Third gives his daughter, a famous woman that's spoken of in the text, Cleopatra. He gives his daughter to Ptolemy to seek control. And of course, there were always these alliances. We saw one earlier in the text. Now there's this alliance, but alliances, there was always this intrigue behind the scenes, kings seeking control, seeking to take over their ally, and that was true there. But it backfires in 190 B.C. Rome defeats Antiochus III, the king of the north, at the Battle of Magnesia under the Roman general Lucius Scipio Asiaticus. The name itself is full of pride and superiority. And then finally in verse 20 we have Seleucus Philopater, the Syrian who was being taxed by Rome. We see the mention of taxation there. And he sends Heliodorus to seize funds from the temple in Jerusalem. But he dies, and that never comes to pass. But the point here is that we see this tremendous threat to the Holy Land and the covenant of grace is a tremendous threat. But the point is that this is a prophecy of what was going to happen, and it all came to pass. So you see, not only did it encourage the people of God that we know what's going to happen. God knows, because this is in his decree, he can tell you what's going to happen, and you're going to see this unfold, and you can tell your children's children. Read Daniel 11. You're going to see it happening. And then for us, we may say, what do I care about all these Ptolemies and Seleucids? They don't mean anything to me. Well, yes, they do. Because your God foretold these things. Now we know more than Daniel, because we've actually seen that they've come to pass in the historical record. And this is the God that we serve. This is the God who allows the presidents and governors and all the people that we have in power, the good and the evil. He is the one that allows it all. He's the one that's in control of it all. And guess what? Satan's great interest, his great scheme to snuff out the seed of Jesus Christ, failed. It failed here. It failed when Jesus was about to be born. He sought to snuff him out as an infant, and he sought to snuff him out finally in the crucifixion. And what did he do? He failed miserably, because the Christ of God, the Lamb of God, had been chosen to be the redeemer of his people from before the foundation of the earth. And nothing is going to thwart that plan. Furthermore, nothing is going to thwart that plan being realized in your life and in mine. He is the Lord of history. And this is the presupposition that we have. When we come to the text, because God has given us faith, we don't come and say, well, how could this possibly be? We say, no, God is the Lord. That's how he can prophesy such detail accurately before, not after it happens. Notice that even in the historical unraveling of all of this, that these kings are all end up being humbled. And if they don't end up being humbled in terms of being defeated and conquered, guess what they are humbled by? They die. They can't survive. They can't live as those who are exalting themselves against the living and the true God. And so this is all meant to sustain us in tribulation so that we, like Paul, can say, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Or, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, but as it is, they, that is those who have faith, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Remember in the upper room what Jesus tells his disciples as they're very upset that he is going to leave them. They don't understand the crucifixion and the resurrection yet. And he says, don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't tell you that it was. I'm going to prepare a place, because in my Father's house there's what? There are many mansions or rooms. The point is, however we describe that metaphorically, there is a real place that God has prepared for us that we have already inherited in Christ, who has won it for us, and he assures us of ultimate victory. Rumors, wars, and rumors of wars. They will always be. When you look at the news, keep this great fact in mind. Your God is in control of every event, no matter how horrible it is, for his own ultimate glory and for our salvation. And so at this time of year, when things are sometimes difficult and maybe discouraging with the economy and with sickness and death, all the things that are troubling around us, our God is in control, and the Christ of Scripture is trustworthy.